Morning, everybody. For those who don't know, my name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. We're giving Pastor John a sabbatical for the rest of July, so I will be your tour guide, and you get what you pay for during this time, so don't hold it against me. But we are going to use the Bible, which makes my job a little easier. And so if you want to turn to John chapter 19, that's going to be our text today. If you have your Bible, if not, it'll be up on the screen. So you could do that too. But for the last month, we've kind of been really narrowing down. It's taken us a month, but these are hours that are just flying by in Jesus' life. This whole text is really happening within a day period. And a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus arrested in the garden. And then we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus before Caiaphas. And then last week, we saw Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And last week we ended where Pontius Pilate was, he didn't want to condemn Jesus, so he tried to force the hand of the high priests by offering him, you know what, I'm going to release to you one of your prisoners because it's the Passover, and that's what we have decided to do for you Jews, is to release a prisoner at the time of the Passover. You could either have Jesus, King of the Jews, or you could have Barabbas, who is a murderer. And the crowds chose Barabbas. And so that's where we ended last week. And now, the text today, there's some great narrative in the text. In fact, the story of Jesus is one of the greatest stories ever told anywhere, but yet it's so much more than a story. In fact, it's more than history. The cross and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ supersedes time and space. The implications of the cross, the implications of redemption that comes from the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus stretch back to the beginning of creation and extend towards the eternal future. It's like you cannot escape where the cross stands in the history of the world. It supersedes everything. It is above everything. It shapes everything. It is through everything. And so we're going to cover that beautiful narrative today, but I really want to focus as we get there on the last couple verses of the passage. And what I really want to do, and what I believe the Apostle John is doing in writing this, and what a lot of the other Gospels did in using the same verbiage, is they're trying to tie together the dots between the Old and the New Testament. They want to connect this stuff for us. Throughout all of the Gospels, throughout all of the Bible, both New Testament and Old Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant, there's a thread that unites everything. And I know as Christians, there are kind of three olds we don't like, right? We don't like old age, we don't like old coffee, and we don't like the Old Testament. But we're not allowed to say the last one in church because it's the Bible. And yet, when we read it, it's kind of like, you know, you pass out in your devotions when you're reading through the Old Testament, and you like wake up again a little later when you get to the Psalms. That's like the oasis of hope in the Old Testament. It's like, if I could just make it to the Psalms and the Proverbs, it's like, we're good. And then the really zealous people, they're like, give me some Song of Solomon, right? And they're all in that camp. And then we tune out kind of until we get to the New Testament. It's kind of like a theological cruise control. It's like we don't not read it, but we really don't read it. We really don't see what it's about. And we see these purity laws, and we see these sacrificial laws, and these genealogies, and these land laws, and these prophets, and all this stuff. And we really act interested. But really, as we're reading, we're like, you know what? I don't really have to think about this too heavily. I don't really have to process this because the New Testament kind of takes, it's the Old Testament, right? It's old. It's outdated. It doesn't matter anymore. The cross changes this. And yet we can't separate the two Testaments. It's not that the New Testament is divinely inspired and the Old Testament was divinely inspired, but now it's outdated and doesn't apply to us. It's not old because it's outdated. It's old simply because chronologically it came before the new. And so the Old Testament still has weight in our life because the whole scripture is God-breathed. The whole scripture is profitable and beneficial. And when we learn how to read the Old Testament and how to see clearly in the Old Testament, it becomes a springboard to worship that some passages in the New Testament just don't compare. When we read some things in the Old Testament with the right view, it's like our soul sings the beauty of the cross. It bathes in grace. And so we're going to learn some interpretive keys as we do this today in the end to kind of really narrow it in our mind that the whole Bible points to Jesus. Every page, every word, every story, it all points to Jesus. It all points to what we're talking about today. But before we get there, we're going to cover some of this beautiful story. And I just want to pray as we get going today. So, God, we love you. You are great. And God, I just thank you so much for giving us a word in the Bible. Thank you so much for giving us the history of your acts of redemption from creation to when you come back and set up your eternal reign, God. And I thank you that we have access to this, to see the story, to see the hope, to see your sovereignty, to see your power. And God, I pray that today you speak through the scripture to us today because it is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And God, I pray that it pierces today. It pierces bone and flesh and spirit and marrow and penetrates to our soul and moves us because you are a God who acts, a God who lives, a God who works, a God who is king over all salvation. And so we love you, Lord. We give you this day. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you for the cross. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so John chapter 19, we're starting verses 1 through 3. And so this is immediately after the verse right before this said, they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So the crowds choose Barabbas. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Now, there's this big kind of theme of duality here in the last part of John. And what I mean by duality, I mean that a lot of the language that the people use, a lot of the words that the Apostle John uses in writing has two meanings, kind of a superficial physical meaning in the narration of the story, but also a spiritual meaning when we step back and look at who Christ is. Because as we saw, the soldiers just took Jesus and began to mock him. And they took together these long vines with thorns on it, and they weaved them together and made this crown of thorns. And they didn't just like set it on his head, but they took the thorns and they forced it down into the flesh on his head so that it wasn't just sitting there, but it was dug into his skull. And so they make for him a makeshift crown. And then they take these purple robes, and purple was the color of royalty. And just to mock this man who is whipped and bleeding, they throw this purple robe on him to just kind of mock that he claims to be king of the Jews. Like, what king is this? What king lies bruised and bleeding? And then to make it even worse, the soldiers, they go and they mock Jesus and say, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they would just slap him on the face and strike him with their hand, which was the ultimate sign of disgrace back then, to hit somebody in the face with your hand. And so they're yelling and they're screaming. There's this hoopla, just this rage with these soldiers as they see this bleeding, pathetic-looking Jewish man. And they're striking him and beating him and flogging him and mocking him with claims of kingship. Yet the reality is that Jesus is a king. And the soldiers here don't understand. They think they're mocking Jesus. Yet in a way, they're establishing the kingship of Jesus in so doing. Because Jesus really does wear a crown, and it's the crown of righteousness. And Jesus really is robed in glory. And in so doing this, they're showing us the harsh, sinful reality of the spiritual truth of who Jesus really is. And this hateful game of dress-up really, really shows that Jesus is who these people are mocking. Jesus is their king. They don't know the truths of the statement they're yelling. They don't know the truths of the persecution they're giving. But right now, they give worship to Jesus in a demeaning and mocking way. And they say, Hail, King of the Jews, in kind of this like in your face, who are you kind of thing. But there will come a time where each and every one of these soldiers will stand before Jesus again, and they will say, Hail, King over the world. And it will no longer be in a mocking tone, but it will be in a tone of reverent worship because Jesus is who they mocked him to be. Jesus really is the king in this circumstance. And so they're mocking him. And now we see Pilate again. Pilate comes out in verses 4 through 5. Pilate went out again, and he's going out to the Jewish crowd, this kind of riot that's happening out in his courtyard. And he goes out to them and said, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Behold the man. And so we saw this last week, and now we see it again, that Pilate is not convinced that Jesus needs to die. Pilate doesn't see these claims of him being this rebel insurrectionist who poses a threat to the Roman rule. He doesn't see that. He doesn't really care that he's disturbing the Jewish religious officials because he's not religious himself. But Pilate allowed the soldiers to shame Jesus. He allowed them to come and to whip him and to flog him and to put the crown of thorns on his head and to present him kind of in this makeshift robe thing. But you have to understand here, when they whipped Jesus, it wasn't just that they got these whips here, because we need to know what Jesus looked like. Because Pilate's being strategic in doing this before he presents Jesus to the crowds. Because it wasn't just a whip that they used, and many of you have heard this, the Passion, Mel Gibson's movie, does actually a really great job of showing just the brutality that Jesus suffered in the Passion on the cross. And what they did, it was called the cat of nine tails. And it would have this handle, and then it would have nine pieces of leather coming off of it. And then in that leather, they would tie shards of bone or broken glass or stones. And the real pain didn't actually come in the whipping, but it came from the pulling off. Because what they would do is they would put the prisoner down and stretch out his hand so that his back was exposed, and they would whip it around their body, and so the shards and stuff would set themselves in like barbs into his flesh, kind of like setting the hook for fishermen. They would set it in there, and then they would just yank off the flesh. And so it really wasn't a whipping that Jesus was receiving, but he was actually getting skin and flesh and bone and muscle ripped from his body. And so Pilate's there, and they're ripping flesh off of Jesus' back, and then they press this crown of thorns on his already bleeding body, and it drips down and drenches his purple robe. And then Pilate takes out Jesus to the crowds and puts him on the balcony above where all of them are, and he's like, "Behold the man." And what Pilate's doing here is because he doesn't see Jesus as worthy as dying. And so he's hoping that by putting up this bleeding, bludgeoned, broken, shamed man, that the crowds would be like, you know what, he's received his due punishment. He's shamed. He's not who he claims to be. You know, we'll let it go at this. Pilate is expecting sympathy from the crowds here. He's like, does this guy really look like he poses a threat? Does he really look like a king? Does he really need all of this that you're doing, or hasn't he undergone enough? And so Pilate strategically puts him out there after he's taken this punishment, hoping that the crowds would have sympathy on him. But look at how the crowds responded in verses 6 through 8. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, that's Jesus, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So there was no mercy for Jesus. There was no sympathy for Jesus. The crowd wanted Jesus dead. They had made up their mind. And yet Pilate sees this innocent man, and he can't bring himself to crucify him, so he gets sarcastic, right? Remember, last week we saw it's early in the morning. They come to him. There's this riotous crowd making all these claims, and he's tired, and he's frustrated, and he doesn't see why this really matters. And so he starts poking fun at the Jews. He starts using sarcasm. He's like, "You know what? I can't find anything wrong with him. Why don't you guys go and kill him, okay? Why don't you go and crucify him?" But remember what we saw last week. The church was not allowed to execute capital punishment. The Roman authorities had limited their role where they couldn't actually crucify Jesus. And so he's like, "You know what? You guys do it." And now the Jews, they're getting mad too, because like, "Hey, we have a law," okay? Because they know Pilate's just mocking them. "We have a law, and the law says that because he claims to be the Son of God, he has to die. And we will not leave until you see that he dies." The death has to come from the word of Pilate. And so Pilate's frustrated, and the Jews are deliberate, and they're set, "This guy has to die, and we'll create as much an uproar as we need to in order for you to see that this guy who claims to be the Son of God dies." And then there was a verse that really stood out to me there. I found really interesting. It's up on the screen. It says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now I want to get some background information here, because Pilate really had no need to be afraid. Pilate was the head honcho. He was the big man on campus. He represented the weight, the authority, and the power of the Roman rule. He was Caesar in this local setting. If he said bow, you bowed. If he said jump, you say how high, okay? Pilate owned this place, and yet he's scared. Yet he's even more afraid. And in Matthew's account of the gospel story, we get a little helpful background information here. In Matthew 27, verse 19. And what happened is when Jesus, or when Pilate was sitting there, this is right before Pilate proposed, hey, crowd, pick Jesus or Barabbas. And so before he does that, we see a little bit why he tried to bait the scales here. Because we see in verse 19 that his wife came to him. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. She said, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream. And so Pilate is just this powerful man. This icon of Roman stature is terrified right now. He is shaking in his boots because he realized that he is in way over his head. He realized that there was something supernatural happening here. That this wasn't an ordinary trial scene, that this wasn't just an angry mob. But the more I looked at this verse and saw Pilate being afraid, the only thing I could conclude was that in some way, Pilate was made aware of the spiritual implications of this trial. Pilate knew that something deep, something powerful was happening at this trial of Jesus, and he couldn't shake it. Pilate feared, Pilate was afraid, because God was present in this moment in history. God was working. God was actively involved. And that's because the cross is the climax of God's story. This, I read a quote earlier in this week by a guy named Graham Goldsworthy, and he said that God's goal in creation was not Adam and Eve in the garden, but it was Christ in the gospel. This is what God was about. This is what God was for. In Ephesians, Paul says, before the foundations of the world, he predestined you through Christ on the cross. This wasn't plan B. This wasn't an option. This wasn't an accident. But God created the world so that he can usher in redemption through the cross of Jesus. And at this moment in time, when all the loose ends are being tied to Jesus, there was a spiritual force that shook even the non-believer, that weighed heavily upon them. And now I'm not saying that Pilate became a Christian here. Because of the history we have of him, it wouldn't appear so. But I'm saying that Pilate was struck with a very tangible fear of the Lord that he could not shake. God was impressed on Pilate. And I'm going to tell you guys, if God is impressing himself on you, push into that. Don't run from that, because God is accomplishing something in there. I can tell you, as much as the weight of whatever unseen force seems to be bearing on you and whatever emotion it seems to manifest itself, the weight of the cross is heavier than you can ever imagine. And it's my goal that each and every one of us in here get crushed by the weight of that cross. And so Pilate is shaken to the core. Okay, he is terrified. There's something going on. His wife is seeing dreams of this righteous man, and he doesn't know what to do, and there's an angry mob, and all they want is blood. And so he flustered, runs into Jesus, who's claiming to be the Son of God, and he panics, and now he's going to address Jesus. He wants to get to the bottom of this, and we see this in verse 10 of chapter 19. So Pilate said to him, or verse 9, excuse me. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. When Pilate heard the statement, So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And so Pilate wants to get to the bottom of this. Okay, so Pilate goes into Jesus, and you have to understand, like, at this point, he's probably got veins sticking out of his neck. He is stressed beyond all things, and he's like, who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing? Tell me why these people want to kill you. Why is it that you, this guy from Nazareth, this peasant, this homeless guy, it is such a huge deal? Why do they want you dead? And Jesus says nothing. And as we'll see next week, that's actually a fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus' silence here. And then Pilate, he's like, you know what? Talk to me, because I have authority over you. I can release you or I can crucify you. So if you want to get your butt out of this mess, you better start talking. And Pilate's kind of on his last legs here of grasping what's going on, but he has no idea what the Christ is about to say to him. Jesus answers him in verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, as we read this and we put ourselves in the story here, it's like I could just see the color draining from Pilate's face. He's on his last legs. He's frustrated. He's terrified. Things are out of control. Not only is Pilate stressed on how to make the right decision, but he's also terrified by a force. He has no idea what's going on. And now Jesus, this mysterious, enigmatic figure, is just like, "You know what, Pilate? You think you have authority, but you have no authority over what's going on right now. You only have authority because the one above has given you that authority." He's saying, "Pilate, you're just being used for a higher purpose. You're a pawn in God's grand story for his glory." And Jesus is very clear here. Jesus is extremely clear. The hearts and the history behind the trial of Christ belong to God. God works all things to his glorious end. Jesus is saying here that nothing is happening that was not willed by the Father God, but everything, including the impending doom of his son, the impending death of Jesus, the one who sits at the right hand of God, he will die because it is the will of God. And so something clicks in Pilate here, because we see that in verses 12 through 14a. From them on, Pilate sought to release him. He's like, I give up, okay? There's something going on here. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. So Pilate here became an apologist for Jesus. And he's like, "You know, I can't kill this man. I can't do it. There's nothing wrong. There's weird dreams and this force, and I don't understand, and I'm scared. I'm not gonna kill him." But then the Jews pull the trump card. They say, "You know what? If you don't kill this guy who claims to be king of the Jews, you're committing treason against Caesar." Because Caesar was king of the Jews. Caesar was king over everything. And Pilate was Caesar's man he appointed in this area to make sure that Caesar remains king of the Jews. And so it's saying, "You know what, if you let this king of the Jews go, you're pledging allegiance to Jesus and not to Caesar." And that was a huge claim because they threatened Pilate with his job there. Because if this happened, if Pilate let Jesus go, this king of the Jews go, the best thing that could happen is that he would be shamed and then relieved of his job. The worst thing that happened is that Pilate would be executed as a traitor. And so now the stress on Pilate is just mounting and mounting. And the more I read this passage, the more I felt for Pilate. The more my heart just ached for him because he had no idea the role he was playing in your life. He had no idea the role he was playing in the history of the world. He's being moved by some unseen force. He's set to seek justice, yet he's facing a riotous crowd, and he knows very well that someone will die by his verdict. It will either be Jesus or it will be him. And so Pilate goes inside, and you just have to feel this stress, this weight on his shoulders. And he goes down, and he sits down on the judgment seat, which in Aramaic is called Gabbatha, which means a raised place. And he sits down there, and then John throws in this beautiful line. Because amidst all this chaos, he throws in this seemingly random historical fact, where he's like, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." And so at first glance, like, remember, this is Old Testament here. Passover is Old Testament. So we're like, okay, tune out, tune back in the next verse, okay? Why do we care that it was the day before the Passover here? Why do we care it was the day of preparation here? What John was trying to say here was that on the middle of the day, on Friday, before the Passover, Pilate sat down on the judgment seat to decide the fate of Jesus the Christ. While at the same time, all across Jerusalem, the Jews who were going to celebrate the Passover, according to the tradition of the Old Testament, around noon, on the day before the Passover, were beginning to slaughter their Passover lambs. God works all things for his glory. There's no such coincidence as a word not used in the Bible. It shouldn't be in your language either, okay? Sovereign is a better word. God's in control is the truth. See, John is talking about the judgment seat here, and John is talking about the Passover on purpose because he's drawing similarities for us that there's a unity between the Testaments. That there's something Jesus was getting done in the Old Testament that was accomplished in the New Testament. And last week, we really delved into what Jesus meant in terms of the Passover. Jesus is the greatest Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb. And so what I really want to get to today to help us draw these themes and illuminate Jesus in the Old Testament, I want to talk about this judgment seat that Pilate went and sat on. Because I just saw today, and I was going to research it, but I forgot because you could call me a lazy pastor or something. But in Matthew uses the term judgment seat too. We saw it in that prior passage. And I'm saying it's no coincidence that the gospel writers use judgment seat rather than he went in to sit on his throne or his chair or whatever it is, but they specifically used judgment seat. And we see this term in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." In Romans 14:10, if you want to look at that later, Paul uses pretty much the exact same language, saying everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 20, we see the Apostle John again saying that everyone has to come before the judgment seat of God. And so according to the Bible, it's not only Jesus who has to come before the judgment seat in front of Pilate, but each and every person who has ever lived, who will ever live, will ultimately have to find themselves in the same position Jesus did, in front of the judgment seat of God, being tried for that which you have done. Now, in the Old Testament, everyone had to come before a different seat. In the Old Testament, it was called the mercy seat. And see, back then, it happened in the days of the tabernacle. And what the tabernacle was like, church in a box, okay? The Israelites were wandering around the desert for 40 years, and they didn't have a set temple. They weren't in a set location, but they needed to have church. And so God gave them this intricate detail of basically how to make a pop-up trailer home church. And what they would do is wherever they settled, they would pop up the tabernacle, and they would do worship there. And God, as a provision, he told them, you know, I want you guys to make the Ark of the Covenant. And what the Ark of the Covenant was, it was this golden, elaborate, decorative box that as the Israelites traveled, God's presence would dwell in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, this is the only time you're ever allowed to put God in a box, is if you have the Ark of the Covenant. And God dwelled in the Ark of the Covenant. And so while Israel was wandering, because they didn't have a home, God wasn't absent from them, but he dwelled with them through the Ark. Now, God told them, the Israelites, to also keep three things in the Ark of the Covenant. They were to keep the stone tablets where they had the Ten Commandments written on it. They were to keep a golden bowl of manna, which was a food that God used to feed his people when they were wandering in the desert. And they were told to keep the staff of Aaron, which budded. And Jesus used that to be like, hey, this is how I'm going to choose my priest. Whichever staff buds, whichever dead thing becomes filled with life. And that was Aaron's staff. And so the staff that budded was in there. And then every time we see the contents of the Ark of the Covenant, it's always followed by above that or on top of that was the mercy seat. And so on top of the law, on top of the manna, on top of the staff sat the mercy seat of God. And when the Israelites would set up the tabernacle, that they would take the Ark of the Covenant and they would put it in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only on a certain time of the month, a certain priest would be able to go in front of that. And God then, when they set up the tabernacle, God would dwell in a cloud above the mercy seat. And so in the Holy of Holies, God would move himself from under the mercy seat to above the mercy seat, and he would be in a cloud. And now you couldn't just like run in to the Holy of Holies. It wasn't like a tourist attraction. The common person didn't have access to what was going on in there. And we see that in Leviticus 16, verses 2 through 3, where God gives Aaron commandments on how he should approach the mercy seat. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud above the over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering." You see, you cannot enter into the Holy of Holies without making atonement for your sins. And that's because a holy, pure, and righteous God cannot tolerate sin. Right? He is so flammable, to use the term. He is so flammable that he consumes any impurities. He destroys things because he is so holy and so pure. So if you went into that drenched in gasoline, it wouldn't bode well for you. And so God gave them some stipulations here. He said, hey, to keep the gas separate from the fire, I want you guys to institute sacrifices. And how many of you guys have read the sacrificial laws in Leviticus and Exodus, and you're just like, okay, I get the point here. And it was just such the strict thing where he's like, you know, there's sacrifices to purify the temple, there's sacrifices to purify the priest, there's burnt offerings, there's sacrifices for unintentional sins, there's sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people, there's sacrifices to atone for the sins of the families, there's sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice in order to cover up the sins of the people. And so only after the priest had offered all of these sacrifices, and to atone means to cover up or to deal with all of that sin, only then could the priest go into the presence of God. Only then could he go in before the mercy seat. And then something amazing happens at the mercy seat. Because they're carrying around God in a box and they don't know what's going on, and God's guiding his people. And look at what God does above the mercy seat. And we see this in Exodus 25, verse 22. He says this, "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." See, at the mercy seat, God spoke. From above the mercy seat, God communicated to his people all that they needed to know. He communicated justice. He communicated truth. He communicated well-being to his people who were lost, wandering around in the desert. And when it says God spoke from above the mercy seat, it wasn't like the priests went in there and God gave them some cryptic thing and it's like, well, we don't know what that means. We'll sit and meditate and then we'll decide what the Spirit of God means because it's up to us to interpret what he said. But when God spoke authoritatively to these people. And God himself made himself present among his people and gave them the information that they needed to know to survive, and he did so from above the mercy seat. Now, typically, this wouldn't make sense, right? If I gave you, hey, guess which seat is in which testament? It's like mercy seat, judgment seat. It's like, hey, I'll grab judgment seat for the Old Testament. We'll take mercy seat and put it in the New Testament, right? Because we see like lovey things in the New Testament and judgment in the Old Testament. It's like, that's why we don't like it, because God's angry and wrathful. But that's because we don't understand how to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The Old Testament isn't thrown away because of what the New Testament does, but rather the Old Testament should be interpreted by what the New Testament did. You see, in the mercy seat in the Old Testament was looking forward to, was begging for the judgment seat of the New Testament. Because at the mercy seat, the people offered sacrifices for their sin that never truly dealt with them. It merely deferred it. It merely covered it up. It merely set it aside for later. Yet when Jesus sat here in front of the judgment seat that Pilate sat on, the sins would be dealt with once and for all in a final form. Because of the verdict that was going to come from this judgment seat, We no longer needed those sacrifices. We no longer needed those things because Jesus was going to be judged with all the finality with which the human race needed to be judged for our sin. You see, in the Old Testament, God spoke to his people from above the mercy seat. And in the New Testament, God spoke to his people from above the judgment seat where Jesus sat. God spoke from above the judgment seat in this story. And as I look at this, there's this beautiful picture. Because remember, in the Old Testament, there was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat sat above the presence of God, sat above the Ten Commandments, sat above the manna, and sat above Aaron's staff. But in the New Testament, and that's why I love when John threw in that Aramaic term, Gabbatha, which means a raised place, God sat above Jesus, who was God incarnate. God sat above Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the law and the Ten Commandments. God sat above Jesus, who is the true man, the bread of life, which has come to give life to all who taste it. God sat above the staff of Aaron because Jesus is the true priest who makes intercession for his people. This scene is the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. This scene is where God is giving his clearest revelation to his people, where once he spoke in a cloud, he now speaks through the condemnation of his son. This is the place where the Old and the New Testament kiss. You see, there may have been a physical person in Pilate sitting on the judgment seat of God, but it was God who judged Jesus, and in so doing allowed mercy to flow on each and every one of the people who will call on his name from eternity past to eternity future. God saved people through the judgment seat. And what I love here is in the Old Testament, when God spoke to his people, he gave them the knowledge they needed to know to live. And from this place, he did the exact same thing. And what you need to know, what God spoke from the judgment seat, is that Jesus will die for your sins. That is the ultimate revelation of God. You see, Jesus is the key to interpreting the Old Testament. The cross is the key to seeing the sacrifice and ceremonial laws. He is the greater inheritance of the land laws. It is the cross that defines the law and the prophets. And when we see the fulfilling work of Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament, our heart screams with worship because this isn't something God decided to do at the flip of a switch, but this is something that God worked all things to save you. God worked all things to amaze you with his knowledge and with his grace through the Old Testament. And I love how our passage closes here. John 19, verses 14 through 16. Again, now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The sentence of condemnation came. Yet it wasn't Pilate that spoke it. It was God who condemned his son to death, and it was God who judged the world through his son. In the book of Romans, Paul gives us a beautiful picture of this in verses 23 through 25. He says, "For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his gift as grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now pay attention to this. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation." As a propitiation, which means an exchange for, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Right? That's what the Old Testament was. It was God passing over former sins. Yet in Jesus, he was the propitiation. He was the finality. He was the defining feature of who you are and whose you are. And you want to be amazed by the Bible here? Because the term propitiation there, that Paul used to establish the finality of God, is the same Greek word used in Hebrews 9:25, and in there, what Paul translated as propitiation, the author of Hebrews translated as mercy seat. Christ is the just and the justifier. Christ is both the judgment seat and the mercy seat. He is where the wrath of God poured out, yet the mercy of God through sacrifice was ushered onto his people. And so Pilate takes this man, this divine duality of wrath and grace, and presents it to the crowd and says, "Here, behold the King of the Jews." And the crowds refuse his kingship, saying, "We have no king but Caesar. Away with him, away with him, crucify him." But the crowds in that moment had no idea the implications of that sentence. Because we see in Revelation 5, the risen King Jesus is once again presented to the masses. And the title is a little different because instead of saying, "Behold your king," in Revelation 5:5, the saints who are gathered around the throne say, "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." And the title is pronounced to the masses. And the last time we saw that, with riotous, sinful, rebellious hearts, they chanted, away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. But this time, instead of jeers and cries for his murder, the crowd fell down and worshiped at the feet of Christ, singing this song. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you, King Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Verse 12 says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Praise God for the mercy seat. Praise God that judgment is final in Christ. Praise God that we can rise and worship a king and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever." Thank God for the cross. Let's stand and let's pray. God, we thank you that you spoke. God, we thank you that Jesus is the revelation of your glory and our hope. We thank you that Jesus is the revelation of your wrath and your love. We thank you that Jesus is the revelation of our salvation and sin's damnation. We thank you that Jesus is the revelation of our life and the death of sin. We thank you that Jesus is who we never were, and we thank you that because you so loved the world, you sent your Son to die, that whoever believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. God, we thank you for the Lamb who was crucified by the hands of the mob through the word of Pontius Pilate and the sovereignty of God.